If you would open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 5 through 10 this morning. Actually, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 in order to give the context. The disciples approach the Lord Jesus in verse 5 and ask him something. They make a request, "Lord, increase our faith." But it's important, I think, to see the context prior to the disciples' request and Jesus' response. Incidentally, I'm preaching from the lectionary this week. St. Paul Lutheran Church asked me to preach for their service. I'll be leading their service after this service. So I thought I'd take a break or a hiatus from our normal routine of a study through the pastoral letters and simply use the lectionary to have one sermon for two services. So, at any rate, their service is more brief, so pray for me to compact this sermon. And as you know, if you know, that's an impossible prayer request. So let's move on. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck, and for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you have a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down and eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do?" Verse 10, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, as you can see from this passage, as well as the other readings this morning, the theme is faith. It's like a scarlet thread that runs all the way through Habakkuk and Psalms and the Gospel of Luke. You know, if you read your Bible with a sensitive heart, you will often be overwhelmed with great difficulty of many of its commands, especially those of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, 48, Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He said in Luke 6, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Later in Luke 14, Jesus said, "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." And those are just a few examples of some of the difficult commands of sacred Scripture. We read those things that Jesus and Paul and Peter and others call us to do, it's easy to say, how could I possibly obey these seemingly impossible commands of sacred Scripture? Well, that's a very good question. And it points to the reality of faith in the Christian life. We cannot obey on our own. We cannot be perfect before God unless Christ is inside of us, because he makes us perfect. We're not able to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us. We're not able to forgive somebody, especially when they do something over and over again. The Bible makes it plain that only the grace of God in Jesus Christ can make that happen in our lives. And thus you have the context for the gospel reading today. The disciples approach Jesus, and it's not in a vacuum that they say, increase our faith. Most scholars believe it's in light of verses 1 through 4, where Jesus asks them to do the impossible, calls them to do that which is extremely difficult, and that what most people would consider impossible. He said, be on your guard. Don't cause others to stumble. You make somebody stumble in the faith. He says, better to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself in the sea. I don't know all that Jesus meant by that, but it's clear that there is a severe punishment for those who treat their faith haphazardly, especially when in the presence of somebody else of a weaker faith. It's a hard saying. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him and forgive him. And no matter how often the cycle is repeated, you forgive your brother again. That's hard to do. It means living our lives for others so that they don't stumble. It means forgiving even if the offense happens many, many times. And so the disciples respond to Jesus' words in 1 through 4 in verse 5. It's an honest request stemming from the right motives. They saw if they wanted to fulfill these demands presented to them by Jesus, that they would have to have God's strength and his enabling power to do it. And so they say, Lord, increase our faith. Now that seems like a normal request. That's something that I would say. Perhaps it's something that you would say in light of verses 1 through 4. But Jesus responds in a rather unusual way in this passage. First in verse 6, and then by a series of rhetorical questions in verses 7, 8, and 9 respectively. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 6. He indicates that more faith is not really the issue. Faith is not measured by quantity. It's simply present. We can't get more faith. When Jesus Christ comes to live inside of our heart, we exercise faith in God. And so there is a sense in which all the faith that we'll ever have is present inside of our hearts when we're converted, just like all of God that we'll ever have is present. You see, folks, if your faith could actually increase, it would only bring glory and honor to you. Maybe somebody's come to you one time or somebody you know and said, man, I wish I had your faith. I wish my faith was as big as yours. And you kind of sit back and say, well, it's really nothing. Yeah, you're absolutely right. It really is nothing because God has given you that faith. But you see what I'm saying? That we have faith. And Jesus responds to the disciples by saying, look, the issue is not getting more faith or growing the faith that you already have. In fact, he goes just the opposite direction. He said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, which you do, incidentally, if you're converted, you would be able to accomplish great things. In fact, you'll see by the hyperbole, he says, you could say if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, which in those days was considered to be the smallest seed that you would plant in the garden. And he says in verse 6, if you had that kind of faith, that much faith, you could say to a mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. You see, Jesus is using hyperbole there. Nobody would move a tree out into the ocean or a lake. But Jesus' point is not about a mulberry tree. His point is saying you could do anything according to my will and accomplish the impossible if you'd only realize you just need a kernel of faith. So according to Jesus, the real need, which is true both then and now, is not that we gain a greater faith or even an increased faith. No, the intention of this passage is to communicate and demonstrate the fact that our faith in Jesus Christ will grow and increase in direct proportion to the exercise of it through humble reliance upon Him and obedience to His commands. Let me say that again. Our faith in Jesus Christ will grow and increase in direct proportion to our exercise of it through humble reliance upon Him and obedience to His commands. Now, before we go any further, I think it's important to define what faith is. Too often the word faith like the word love in this generation, has fallen on hard times and really doesn't have any significant meaning. People don't know what it means. We often hear of faith, have faith in faith, or have faith in yourself. So many popular songs have the theme of faith, but we never really understand what it means. But the Bible doesn't leave us without an answer. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." Faith has substance. Faith has evidence. It's concrete. In fact, we know that as Christians because faith always has an object, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have faith in chance. We don't have faith in something that might or might not happen or circumstances. No, our faith is in our living God. He's the object of our faith. And like repentance, faith is a gift. You don't muster up faith any more than we could muster up repentance. God has to give us repentance and faith as gifts. That's why Christianity is not turning over a new leaf. It is not augmenting your behavior or modifying your behavior. It is a change from the inside out. I love groups. There are many groups that meet on this campus, Narcotics Anonymous and Alcoholics Anonymous, and those that meet to support one another who are battered spouses. But even getting together with others and committing oneself to a course of behavior and action, that is not repentance. No, repentance is a heavenly thing. It comes from above. And it happens whenever God touches our hearts and we become convicted that our sin is primarily against Him and subsequently against our neighbor. And then by His power and grace, we are enabled to turn from the direction that we're going to another direction. And we're enabled to begin to fulfill the commands that He gives us with delight. That is what repentance is. Well, the same is true of faith. We're not going to believe in the Lord Jesus and trust Him unless God does a work of grace inside of our heart. And so biblical faith involves knowledge, assent, and trust. I have the body of knowledge that tells me about the Lord Jesus, that He lived and died, that He was the God-man. I'm willing to believe in Him intellectually. That's where a lot of people stop. They believe in Jesus Christ or they believe in George Washington. I could Google George Washington this afternoon and read page after page on the first president of the United States. I never met the man, never met a family member, never seen where he lives. I've only been to Washington, D.C. one time, but I believe that George Washington existed. That's an intellectual faith, and we need to have no less to be Christians, but there's also more. And that's where the Latin term fiducia comes from. That is, not only do we have to have knowledge and content, not only do we have to believe with our minds intellectually, but we must trust. That is, put our lives into His hands. Surrender our will to Him. Stop calling the shots. It's a fiduciary relationship. There is a trust factor involved where I turn over the reins of my life and I'm no longer the captain of my ship. But Jesus Christ now is calling the shots. That's what it means to have saving faith. I want you to notice three important principles before we take the Lord's Supper this morning that I believe our Lord Jesus wants to make plain here in this passage in response to the disciples, both then and now, to their request to increase our faith. Number one, a small amount of saving faith, that is to say, the mere presence of it, is enough to handle the big challenges and problems and impossible situations and circumstances in life. A small amount of faith, saving faith in Christ, is enough to handle the big challenges and problems and impossible situations and circumstances in life. Oddly enough, Jesus responds to His disciples' question about an increase of faith with a figure of speech that points to decrease. Jesus is always turning the tables on us. Faith the size of a mustard seed. The point of Jesus' response is not to ignore the disciples' request. It is to challenge the disciples to take a good look at their God and subsequently a good look at themselves with a view to exercise and live out the faith they already possess. See, that's the irony of faith. The more you have, if I can use that kind of terminology, or let's say the more mature you become in your faith, the more you decrease. I can think of the words of John the Baptist. Whenever Christ appeared on the scene, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." It is God exalting and self-effacing. You become secure in who you are because you're walking with God in a relationship. No wonder Jesus goes to the decreasing side. Says, if you just had faith of a mustard seed, it would make all the difference in the world. Sort of a slight rebuke to the disciples. When life doesn't make sense, when we face a challenge or a problem or a dilemma, or any set of circumstances that seems impossible, we should not respond by asking for more faith. No, indeed. We should respond by humbling ourselves before God, seeking His face, and waiting quietly for Him to reveal His will and ways in our lives and in any situation we might find ourselves in. That is precisely what Habakkuk did. Did you notice that when we read the first lesson? Habakkuk discovered in his day that things were difficult. He was a prophet who lived in the latter part of the 6th century between the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel and the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah, right around 640 to 600 BC. And Habakkuk sought answers to agonizing questions. He says, "Where is the God of justice?" He would look around and say, "Why is it that people don't obey the law? Why do your children forget you, God?" And so he had all these questions that he was agonizing over. But the bigger agonizing took place when he realized that God not only seemed absentee, but God was going to send the Babylonians, those wicked Gentile people, to judge his own nation, his own people. And we didn't read it, but later on in chapter 1, Habakkuk makes the comment, "Why, O Lord, your eyes are so holy, they won't even see sin. They won't look upon sin. So why do you use the ungodly to judge the righteous?" And of course, in chapter 2, we see Habakkuk quiet, sitting, waiting on the Lord. And God responds. I love Habakkuk 2. He says, "I will stand by my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what the answer is to my complaint." And it's no wonder in chapter 2, verse 2 of Habakkuk, it says, "The Lord replied," write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets, that a herald may run with it. And he goes on, he says, look, it's going to be written, it's going to be plain, it's going to be true, and it's going to be certain. Why does God respond to Habakkuk that way? Because Habakkuk is humble. He's quiet. He's waiting on the Lord. That is the picture of peace in Jesus Christ. That when we face difficulty or we have questions in our lives, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? Why am I facing these circumstances? Why am I in this relationship? Why did my marriage fail? Why did my child have difficulties? Why? There's no way that anyone can answer those questions. The only solace you'll find is when you sit quietly before a holy God, humble, and recognize that just a small grain of faith. I don't have to ascend mountains. I don't have to do anything great. I need to sit quietly before the Lord and seek His face. God will answer as thoroughly as He did Habakkuk in this passage, I believe. And so a small amount of saving faith is enough in the Christian life to handle big challenges and problems and impossible situations. If we could only get that through our heads. Jesus doesn't want us to do anything great. He wants us to simply be His people so that He works through our lives, showing the Christ to others so that they're drawn in and subsequently converted. What do? Whenever life gets difficult for you, who do you turn to? What do you turn to? I go get a drink. I go get loaded. Or I may slip away and talk to family members or my friends or my network, or I turn to my money or my job. When life gets tough, when we're faced with a point of obedience, we know we can't accomplish on our own. And that is the optimum time to put the small amount of faith that we have into practice. Maybe you don't know the name of H.G. Spafford. He lived a couple hundred years ago. He had a wife and four daughters. And they were over in England, and he was in the United States on a business trip. And Spafford went to the United States along with his family, but he sent his wife and daughters alone back to England, and he stayed behind to do business. Long story short, there was a storm on the waters. The ship was damaged, and it sank. Later on, he got a telegram in those early days of the 19th century and said two words, saved alone. All four of his daughters drowned in the Atlantic Ocean. Later on, H.G. Spafford boarded a ship and he went out to the very place where that tragedy happened. In all of his misery and all of his pain, he sought the face of Christ, which enabled him to write the words of that beautiful hymn, "It is well with my soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows will, whatever my lot, thou hast caused me to say, it is well with my soul. You got a relationship with Christ, you've got faith. And even if it's a mustard seed, it can get you through anything. Well, that's the first principle. Now, the second principle is this. Asking our Lord to increase our faith is as absurd as asking our servant if we can serve him. Let me say that again. Asking our Lord to increase our faith is as absurd as asking our servant if we can serve him. In other words, like the Nike commercial says, just do it. How do we develop our faith? We don't do it by asking God for more of it. We exercise what we have. Jesus offers a series of rhetorical questions. There are three of them to be exact. And the answer to each is as follows. In verse 7, the answer is no. In verse 8, the answer is yes. In verse 9, of course not. Let's read those questions. Look at verse 7. Suppose one of you had a servant. Listen to what Jesus is doing. One of you had a servant plowing and looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come now and sit down and eat? Of course, the answer is no. It's absurd. You don't do that with your servant. Verse 8, would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Of course, the answer is yes. Look at verse 9. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? We would say, of course not. See, once again, the Lord Jesus is being a little bit extreme. And why? Because he wants to get his point across. The questions point to the absurd and the ridiculous, which begs the question, what is the proper order of things? Who should be doing what? Who should be seeking to please the other? And the answer is obvious. You don't do things this way when you have a servant. It's reverse. And so what Jesus is communicating is that which seems complex to the disciples to obey him is really simple when they recognize who their God is and who they are. He's seeking to drive home the fact that A, the thinking of the disciples is distorted, and therefore B, the conclusion they reach about faith is wrong. Or to put it another way, Jesus is essentially saying, I've given you everything, and now you want more. You want me to increase your faith. You have all you need. Simply put it into practice. Too often Christians go through life saying to God, what have you done for me lately? When in fact, the accurate question is, what have I done in response to all the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me? What is my response? Is there simple, humble, consistent obedience to him in everything? Or is there lethargy? Is there a sense that I wonder if it's even taken place? I think a lot of people have an intellectual faith in Jesus Christ, but it's clear from the landscape of Christ's church in North America that saving faith is rare. No wonder Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes on the face of the earth the second time, will he find faith on the earth? It's extreme again. It's rare. Jesus is looking at his disciples, saying the Bible not only tells us that we're saved and redeemed by faith, it also tells us to put that faith into practice on a regular daily basis. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You don't get more faith. You don't increase your faith except by putting it into practice, by actually living by faith. This is the significance of Psalm 37. You'll notice the second reading. Psalm 37, the psalmist has some of the same difficulties that the prophet Habakkuk did. And yet, he talks about living out his faith. He says that I will practice my faith. I will do certain things on a regular basis. You go back to Psalm 37, you'll notice the various ways the psalmist uses in order to instruct us what living by faith looks like. He says in verse 3, trust in the Lord. He says in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord. And then in verse 7, be still before the Lord. What the Lord Jesus is saying here is that don't live your life in the realm of the absurd. You don't have to ask for more faith. And God is not standing back withholding anything from you. All he wants us to do is act. No wonder James 2 says faith without works is dead, being by itself. It doesn't mean that we're saved by faith plus works. It means that those works are the evidence or the proof of saving faith. That's why they have to be present. If you have faith, you'll exercise it. You'll take a risk for the kingdom of God. It's risky to live by faith. It's risky to end a relationship that you know is not good, edifying, or right. It's risky to speak to a spouse and say, my needs are not being met in this relationship. We need to talk. It's risky to sit down with a young person as a parent and say, you know, I've made many, many mistakes, but I want to have a conversation with you, and I want to apologize and start fresh. It's risky to give your tithe when you see the bills mounting up and you see a decrease in your pay. But you see, that's what God wants. The issue is not Him giving us more faith. The issue is us stepping out and risking in faith and then watching as He answers our prayers and we see His activities more in our lives. It's risky to move a church. It's risky to try to be a Christian in this day and age without being laughed at. Those things involve risk. Jesus is telling his disciples, look, stop standing around like this is some service station. Engage yourself. Take a risk. Don't sit there and ask for something you already have. That's absurd. Start living and walking by faith and obeying the bare, simple, minimum commands of sacred scripture, and you will see your faith increase like crazy. Why? Because you'll get any more of God? No. It's because your eyes will be opened and you'll see God's activity, not only in your life, but also in the world around you. And that grows faith, doesn't it? Asking the Lord to increase our faith is as absurd as asking for our servant to serve. Jesus would say, just do it. Finally, and most importantly, authentic saving faith is known and visible when we obey from the heart as a result of humble submission and gratitude for our salvation. Look at verse 10. Jesus summarizes everything he's already said. So you also, when you've done everything that you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. You know, it takes a real attitude to say that words or those words in that manner. It means you're thankful. It means that something of Christ means something to you. And that's what Jesus is presupposing, that genuine saving faith is present in your heart. So you really want to live by that faith. According to Jesus, the need for more faith, but there is no need, Let me say that again. According to Jesus, the need is not for more faith, as we've already established. No, the need is for us to recognize we are sinners in need, and then subsequently to recognize who He is and all that He's done for us. The eternal Son of God gave Himself for our sins on the cross and redeems us by His grace through faith alone in His finished work. God's way of motivating us toward obedience and humility is to keep us focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. That levels every one of us. Regardless of our background, regardless of our education level, our income level, it reduces all of us to equal footing. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "The life which I now lead in the flesh," after saying, "I'm crucified with Christ, the life which I now lead in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and delivered Himself up for me." And again in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I love the way Isaac Watts put it in that famous hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on my pride." Jesus says, authentic saving faith is known and visible when we obey from the heart as a result of humble submission and gratitude for our salvation. Look at the cross. As you come to the table this morning, look to the cross and increase your faith, not by getting more of it, but by gaining a decreased view of self and circumstances in light of His glory, power, and sovereign purposes in the world. Let Him increase in your mind's eye. And you and I decrease. Ask Him to give us the grace that we need to live our lives by faith this week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God which performs its work in those who believe. Lord, as the disciples prayed, increase our faith. Father, we would say the same, and yet we recognize Your gentle and loving rebuke that we need to put forward our faith now, begin to act as those who are followers of Jesus. Father, convict us in those areas where we need to be challenged in our personal lives. Bless us as a church as we seek to continue to walk by faith. We'll give You all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.